That's all right. We got her done. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. And we are going to, because of the change, we'll have a special sermon this week, and then we'll jump back into Luke next week, finishing up there in Luke chapter 21. But today we are going to look at Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, and try to apply this to our current situation and what it is that's happening and how it is that we as a church must go forward into the future. What are those things that are of most essential, that have to be true of us in order for us to truly be called a church of Jesus Christ? Amen. Psalm 119, verse 97 says this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do pray that, Lord, these truths that are found, Lord, here in the scriptures, Lord, that we would be like the psalmist, Lord, the one who has a great delight and a love for the law of God, who meditates upon it day and night, Lord, who gains wisdom and understanding from it, that he might turn away from evil and do that which is pleasing to you. Lord, make your word sweeter to us than honey, and Lord, more valuable to us than riches. Lord, may we desire it more than anything else in this world. And so, Lord, prove ourselves to be a true people of God. Lord, help us to see that if we do not have a desire for your word, a hunger and a love for it, then, Lord, we are not your people. We are not faithful to you, Lord, no matter what our circumstance. So, Lord, make this true of us. Make this one thing true of us, Lord, that we love your word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's obvious that we are beginning a new chapter or a new phase in the life of the church today. And there are differences today than what we've been accustomed to over the last several years, right? Some of us for a few years, me for about 5 years, but Michael and Robbie and Rita and some of the others going even further back than that. Maybe the last 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Who knows? So there are differences today, and the big one, obviously, is we are not meeting at the church that we used to meet in down off of Highway 62. Many of you maybe drove by it this morning, and there's a sign out front that says, "Future Home of Mammoth Baptist Church," and that's good and fine and okay. Now, we ought to be very grateful for the use of that facility that God allowed us to have for the last several years. It's a very fine facility. And there are many churches throughout the world and throughout human history who have not enjoyed such comfortable, nice, convenient accommodations as we have enjoyed for these past few years. And it is our hope that as we go forward into the future, that God will provide another place for us to call a permanent home, a centralized location that we can meet regularly for Bible study, for worship, for fellowship, and do those things that are pleasing to God. However, that being said, we do recognize and know that a building does not make a church. Amen. A building does not make a faithful people of God. Now, clearly, there's nothing wrong with having a building to meet in. There's nothing sinful about this at all. We have to have a place to meet. We have to have both a time and a place. These things are necessary. It's impossible for us to meet together if there's not a place where we gather in a time in which we do this. We know that the Bible teaches us and commands us that we are to gather together regularly for worship, for encouragement, for fellowship, to build each other up in the faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says such. It says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." He says there that we should not neglect the meeting together with one another, that we have to do this. We have to meet together, and for us to meet together, we have to set a time that we're going to meet, and we have to set a location where we're going to gather together. But simply meeting together is not enough. Amen. Simply having a scheduled time and a place together does not mean that we are a true church. And it does not mean that what we're doing is pleasing to God. The time, the location, these things are secondary, peripheral issues. They are not the primary issue. So when we meet, what day we choose to meet on, what time of the day that we choose to meet on, that is not the primary issue. And where we meet, the location that we gather, whether it's at a church building, whether it's in the city hall, whether we're meeting in a tree out in the middle of a field, that is not the primary issue. Right? We know that the early church, the very foundation of the church that was established by the apostles, in the book of Acts, it says that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. They met both day by day in the temple and also in their homes. In all of these places where they meet, the temple and their homes had no running water. They had no indoor plumbing. They had no temples. The temple did not have an air conditioner that would keep them cool in the summer. And it had no heater to warm them in the winter. And they would have had to walk to all these places. And the temple was uphill. They had to walk uphill in the snow to get there and uphill in the snow to get back, right? That's how it was when our grandparents were children and they walked to school. This is what it was like for them. They had to walk uphill to get there. No kitchen, no chairs, yet they met every day. And they had glad and generous hearts as they did these things. But the issue is not that they just met together, and it's not that they met together in the temple or in their homes, but it's what they did when they gathered together. We recognize that during their own time, many people were going to the temple. Many of the Jewish leadership that put Jesus to death on the cross, they were going to the temple every day as well. But what they were doing was not pleasing to God. But what the apostles were doing in the early church, it was pleasing to God. And what is it that they did when they gathered at the temple? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, right? And to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. They gave true worship to God. This is the primary issue. This is the only issue. Their devotion to the teaching of the Word of God. They heard and they received the Word of Christ, and not a bare hearing, and not an intellectual hearing, but a devotion to the Word of God. They heard it, they believed it, and they practiced it. They were devoted to the things of God, and they found those things there in the Word of Christ, and they hung upon the teaching of the apostles. This is why in Acts 2:42, this is mentioned first. The first thing mentioned there is devotion to the apostles' teaching, because this is the issue of first importance when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. It is a devotion to the teachings found in the Bible. And this is what we must do. The most important aspect of any church, the issue that determines above all other things whether or not it is a true church or whether or not it is a false church, right? Whether it is a true gathering of God's people or if it's just a social gathering where people come together to hang out and to enjoy each other's company and to do some good in the community. There are many churches who do such things. But what makes a true church is whether or not people are devoted to the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. This is the issue in any generation. Every generation, this is the issue that must be settled. There must be a love, a desire, a devotion to the Word of Christ. Without that, we are nothing, right? Without that, we are just a group of people who get together on Sundays and call ourselves a church. We might as well get together and watch football, or we might as well get together and talk about cars or whatever other hobbies that we like. If we're not devoted to the teachings in the Bible, then what we are doing is it's just a social club. It's just a gathering of people who like to get together and talk and spend time with one another. We can only call ourselves Christians and children of God if the Word of God is held in highest regard among us. If the teachings of the Scripture are not central to what we do, we can call ourselves whatever we want, but we are not a true church. We are not a church of Christ. Some of the finest buildings that this world has ever seen are church buildings. Massive buildings with beautiful cathedrals, huge, well-furnished church buildings. They have high vaulted ceilings, right? They have marble floors. They have beautiful, ornate stained glass windows, right? To walk into it takes your breath away of its beauty, its lavishness, how great in the grandeur of those buildings. And yet in many of these places, what is taking place there is absolutely worthless. It is of no account at all. Because they're doing everything but talking about the Bible. They're talking about everything but what is found in the Scriptures. The people desire anything except for the Word of God. They call themselves churches. They meet in buildings that people call churches. They see it and they say, oh yeah, that's that church over there. They look like churches, but they're just a social club. Just a gathering of so-called religious people who call themselves Christians. But what takes place there is a farce. It is not pleasing to God. It's no different than the Muslims. Muslims have buildings, right? They've got mosques where they gather together. Some of them are very lavish and expensive, right? When I went to Turkey, we went to the Blue Mosque, which is one of the greatest mosques in all of the Muslim world. And it was a beautiful building. But what takes place there is not pleasing to God. Amen. They worship demons there. They worship a false god there. They offer prayers to a false god in that place. And it is not something that's pleasing to God. And this can happen in so-called Christian churches as well, if they're not devoted to the teachings of the Bible. So that is the one side. There are people today meeting in much nicer facilities than what we are meeting in, and they are not true churches. So that building does them no good. But there is the other side as well. There are people throughout human history, and there are even some Christians today in the present time, who are meeting in places that are far more shabby than what we're meeting in, right? They were meeting in places that aren't nearly as nice as what we are meeting in, who are meeting in places that have dirt floors. They're meeting in places with no air conditioning. They're meeting in places with no heat during the winter. There's no running water. There's no indoor toiletry, right? They don't enjoy nearly as nice of accommodations as we are enjoying these past years at Morningstar, but also what we're enjoying here today in the city hall, and not as nice as what we will enjoy in the future. But these Christians who have met in caves, they've met in barns, they've met under trees, they've met in grass huts, they've met in log cabins, they meet in meager, measly apartment complexes where they'll cram 50 to 100 people in a 400 or 500 square foot room. They're packed in there so tight that they literally have to sit on top of each other, and guess what they do? They come together every week and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, and what they do is pleasing to God. They come not for the nice accommodations. They come so that they can get words of life. And this is how we must be. Whether it is here or there, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whatever obstacle we must overcome it to get the word of Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 66, it says this. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is what we must be like. Lord, where else can we go? For you have words of eternal life. Wherever we must go, whenever we must meet, whatever we must overcome, whatever it takes to get the words of eternal life, that is what we must do. That is what we must pursue more than anything else. And you know that people in our own day, that even Americans in our own day who have all these conveniences, for those things that they really love, they will overcome obstacles. In a couple of weeks, football season's going to start. And you know that people will park 1 to 2 miles away from a stadium, and they will walk in 100-degree heat and sit outside for 4 hours in 100-degree weather in order to watch football? But if they have to walk a block to get to church, well, then they can't do it. People will go to the mall, right, during Christmas time, and it's so packed they have to park a half a mile out there, and it's snowing outside, but what would they do? They'll endure it. They'll walk in the snow to get in there in order to go spend their money. Should not Christians be willing to do the same thing for the Word of Christ, for the teaching of the Bible? But they tell us today, oh, no, people won't do that. If you'll never be able to grow your church if you don't have all these conveniences and all these things, then people won't come. They'll go somewhere else. Well, let them go. let them go. As we go forward, what we must make our focus is the Word of God. So wherever we land, whatever course we take to get there, this is what we must keep at the forefront at all times. The Word of God, words of eternal life, the teachings of the apostles. Right? Without the Word of God, the simple, clear, authoritative teaching of God's Word from the pastors, right, and then the hunger and desire and devotion to it from the people, there is no true church. The passage before us today makes this abundantly clear. This is what we need to be like. What is described here, this is what we must be. So whatever uncertainty lies ahead for us, this is what we must be immovable upon. This is the type of people that we must be. Look with me again at Psalm 119, verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." One of the supreme marks of a righteous man or a righteous woman is that they have a love for the law of God. Right? We understand here that when he says the law of God, what he's saying here is more than just the Ten Commandments or more than just the commandments of the Bible or those things that we call the law of Moses. Though those things are certainly included, by law here, he means the whole corpus of the Scriptures. He means the entire Word of God, the source and fountain of all life and godliness. He means nothing less than the very salvation of God found in every part of the Scriptures. Right? Those truths that God has revealed that teach a man how it is that he can have his sins forgiven, how it is that he might be reconciled to God, how it is that he can live a life pleasing to God. Right? The sum total of all the teachings found in God's Word. This is what he means, and this is what he loves. He loves the law of God. He loves the Word of God because it teaches him these things. It makes him wise unto salvation. This is the delight of the man of God. The very words of God. He sees this as the source of his spiritual life, and because of this, he has a great love and desire for these things. Now, there are certain naysayers and critics out there who will say that we ought not to have a love for the Bible, we ought to have a love for Jesus. We ought to love God, and that we can make the Bible into an idol, right? We ought to love God more than we love the Bible. We ought to love Jesus more than we love the Bible. That if we love the Word of God, we're actually making it an idol and we're subverting the proper place of God in our life. Now, is there anything more foolish and more ignorant than this? How do we learn about God? How do we come to learn of Christ? How do we learn how to love God and to live a pleasing life to Him? How do we learn of Christ and what it is that He's done for us? It is only in the sacred writings, only here in the Scriptures, that we can be made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So love for God and love for God's Word are not in conflict. These are not contradictory. These always go in harmony together. They go hand in hand. Saying that one loves God's law is another way of simply saying that we love God, that we love Christ. If we truly love God, we will love His holy Word. Love for God and love for His Word go together. In our love for the one will be seen in our love for the other. They are directly proportional. Our love for God's law shows our love for God. So we must love God, but not any God, only the God that we come to know through the Scriptures. So if we love God, we will love His Word. Now, everyone says that they love God. Many claim to have a great love and devotion to the Word of God. They do. Many churches say, yes, we love the Word of God. Even Joel Osteen, who we all recognize is a no good, worthless guy. What does he do every day when they start their sermon? They all lift up their Bibles and they say, this is God's Word. Then they put it back under their chairs and they never open it again the rest of the time. Everyone says that they have a love for the Word of God. And then they get up and talk about everything but the Word of God. But the psalmist, he shows us his love for the law of God. And how is it that he proves that he truly loves the law of God? How is his love for God's Word manifested in his life? He says, it is my meditation all the day. It is my meditation all the day. He constantly meditates upon the law of God. This is the object that consumes his thoughts all day long. See, there are many people who say that they love God. And there are many people who say that they love the Word of God. many people that claim to love Christ, and they say that they long to see Him, and they want to be with Him forever in heaven. Yet the man who says this, but never takes time to meditate upon the law of God, what is this love that they claim to have? Right? They claim to love God, they claim to love Christ, but they never spend time meditating with delight upon the divine perfections that are revealed in the Word of God. They say that they love God, but they don't really. It's just like James chapter 2, verse 14. He says there, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Right? The one who says that he loves his neighbor, and then he sees his neighbor with this pressing need, but then does nothing to help him. He does nothing to meet that need. He says that he loves him, but then his actions prove something very different. His actions prove that his words are just a farce, that they're false, that they're not true. And as it is with love of neighbor, so it is with love of God. Right? To say that we love our neighbor, but then to fail to meet their need is to show that our talk is very cheap. It is a worthless talk. We're saying the right thing, but our actions betray our true self. So it is with love of God. It's easy to say we love God. Everyone says that we love God. It's very easy to say that we are people of the book. We love the Word of God. But many times, our actions betray us here as well. If we are not daily and constantly meditating with delight upon the Word of God, then we show that we actually have cold hearts toward God. We have dead hearts toward God. And we are rebuked for our coldness to the Word of God, for our lack of zeal for His Word. And it is quite amazing that many people, even many who claim to be Christians, who claim to have great love for God and love for Christ, that they have much time to think about worldly, carnal, earthly things. They can spend hours thinking about these things. They can spend hours talking about these things. They do so with great delight. They make much time to think about and to talk about worldly pleasures, worldly riches, worldly delights. They'll talk about their hobbies. They'll talk about their vacations, their favorite sports teams, their favorite TV shows, right? They can make time to watch 2 or 3 hours of Netflix every evening, but they have no time to read the Word of God. They say, "Oh, we love God supremely. We love Him more than anything else," but they never make time to meditate upon the Word of God. What is this faith? What is this love that they speak of? The psalmist proves his love for God. He proves his love for the Word of God by constantly meditating upon it with delight. And this is what we must be like. This is what we must do. Now, why? Why does he do this? What is the benefit that he receives from these things? Verse 98, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Right? God does not expect us to do these things and for us to gain nothing from it. He doesn't just give us busy work. "Well, I want you to do this, but there's no advantage for you." He doesn't say, "Go out into the desert and dig a hole, and then when you're done, cover it back up." Right? We recognize that that's futile. It's worthless. Why would we do that? Right? That would frustrate us. But no, God calls us to meditate upon His Word. But there's great benefit in doing this. And this is what the psalmist recognizes, and this is what he's setting before us. Here are the great benefits of meditating on the Word of God. Why does he love the Word of God so much? What does he gain from it? Wisdom. He gets wisdom and understanding. God's Word fills him with wisdom and understanding. And this is what he says. He has more wisdom than all of his enemies. He has more understanding than even his teachers and the aged. He has surpassed all of them in his wisdom and understanding because he has made it his constant delight, the pattern of his life, to meditate upon the Word of God. There is great value in meditating on the Word of God. The Word of God it is a deposit given to us of the very wisdom of God. God's thoughts on many issues, on many topics, are found right here in the Bible. And if we meditate upon them, we can incorporate into our own thoughts, into our own thinking about this world, those things that come from God. So that we view this world the way that God views this world. We view these topics and these issues the way that God views them. The Word of God contains the very mind of God on all that is necessary for life and for godliness. And the one who commits his life to understanding God's Word, to a constant meditating on the wisdom of God found in the Word of God, he will gain wisdom and understanding. He will gain knowledge, the knowledge necessary in order to live a life of faithfulness before God. He will know the way of salvation. He will know the great evils of sin. He will know the laws of God. He will know the promises of God. And all of these things can be found only in the Word of God. And it's only the one who reads the Word of God, who memorizes it, who meditates upon the Word of God, who devotes himself to the teachings of the apostles, who does these things, will gain this type of understanding. We all have it before us, do we not? We all have Bibles. We're a literate society. We can read. Then read the book. Read the Word of God, and you'll gain wisdom. You'll gain the very wisdom of God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The mature, the adult, he is the one who, through a constant practice of meditating on the Word of God, is able to distinguish between good and evil, between good doctrine and false doctrine, between good living and false evil living. He is the one who knows how to do this because he's meditated on the law of God. And as he's meditated on the law of God, and as he's believed the Word of God and incorporated these things into his beliefs about this world and about God and about sin and salvation and everything else, it causes him to grow and to mature so that he is no longer a child who's only drinking milk, but who has matured to solid food, and he is a stable man who knows between good and evil. He's not going to easily be deceived. He's going to walk in the true and right ways. This is the great benefit. This is the benefit that the psalmist is extolling. The Word of God makes him wise, wiser than even his enemies. The enemies of God, they come against the people of God with their carefully crafted arguments. They have worldly wisdom, and they seek to cast filth and doubt and ridicule upon the truths of God's Word. They seek to come and undermine the faith of the righteous man through their railing arguments and their worldly sophistication. But God's Word, see, the Word of God gives us the ability to overcome their wisdom, to destroy their wisdom, to undermine their wisdom. Right, they have their carefully crafted, sophisticated arguments, but their arguments are based upon worldly, human wisdom. It is a carnal wisdom. They claim to be wise. They present themselves as very wise people, but in reality, they are fools. And through a meditation of the Word of God, we will be able to determine and understand that these people, though they claim to be very wise, and they may be professors, and they may be doctors, they may be recognized as very intelligent people, we will know that in reality they're actually fools because they've rejected the wisdom of God and have sought to establish their own wisdom as superior to the wisdom of God. Our faith rests not in the wisdom of men. Our faith rests in the very wisdom that comes from God. It rests upon the power that comes from God. The Apostle Paul says such in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." our faith rests not in the wisdom of men. It does not have as its source earthly, worldly wisdom, but it comes from heaven above. It comes from God Himself. It is the very wisdom of God, the very power of God. So we have more understanding if we believe the Bible than all of the enemies of God, all of those who rely on worldly wisdom, and we can, through the Word of God, destroy their arguments. The Apostle Paul says such in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, that he destroys arguments in every speculation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Anything that contradicts the knowledge of God found in the Bible, he says that it is his practice to destroy such foolishness, to make it, to show it what it truly is. This is what we must do. And it is as we dedicate our life to knowing the Bible that we will be able to destroy the wisdom of this world. Just as Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21, 15, he says, I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. They will accuse them. They will make these arguments against them. They will seek to undermine them. But Christ will give them such wisdom in their mouth that none of their opponents will be able to contradict them or withstand them. All they'll be able to do is kill them, put them to death. That's all they can do. We got to silence them because we cannot defeat them through arguments because they know the Bible so well. This is what it says of Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, verse 28, it says that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. He powerfully refuted them in public, the Jews. They sought to contradict and say that Jesus wasn't the Christ, and he proved by the Scriptures that he was. He became wiser than his enemies through meditating on the Word of God. The man or the woman, even a common man or a common woman who is armed with knowledge of the Scriptures, has more wisdom than professors, than scholars who depend upon human wisdom. The one who makes a constant practice of meditating on the Word of God. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to have a PhD to be proficient in the Scriptures. This is what we need. And I will take a plumber, a carpenter, a welder who reads his Bible any day over a seminary graduate who reads his books. Right? Someone who is devoted to his books and not devoted to the Bible. What we need to be are experts in the Bible. This is what we must dedicate our life to learning. Now, this is not to say that no books are helpful or that we should never read other books. There are books that can be helpful and that are good to read, but only as a supplement to the reading of the Scriptures. But many people, they dedicate their life to reading books and then they supplement their reading with the Bible. We want to be the other way around. Amen. Dedicate our life to reading the Bible and then supplement that with an occasional book, and not any book, a good one. Usually it needs to be someone who's dead, okay? That's usually the good ones. Read them, not the other one. So this is what we ought to do. This is what we need. We need wisdom. We need that more than anything. More than anything in this world, we need the wisdom of God. And this is only found in the Bible. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to be wise people? Do you want to have understanding? Here it is. It's right here. It's right here in the Bible. It's right there for the taking. All that is lacking is what? Is the desire. What is lacking most commonly is the desire to go and do it. It's right there for the taking. There's a mine. It's filled with gold. It's filled with silver. It's filled with costly gems. All you have to do is go in there and pick it up, right? Dig it out, mine it, go and get it, and you'll be rich. This is what the Word of God contains. Amen. Spiritual riches, spiritual gold, spiritual silver, spiritual gems, they're right there. It's for the taking. All we have to do is go and dig it out. It's there. Search it, and you will find it. This is what He has done. And because of this, He has surpassed His enemies. He surpassed his teachers. He surpassed the aged, right? Those who are recognized as those who have wisdom. He surpassed all of them because he's meditated on the Word of God. He loves the law of God because it gives him wisdom. wisdom. But the question then is, what kind of wisdom? Right? Wisdom to do what? What does this wisdom that he gains, how does it benefit him? How does it profit him? Well, he tells us such in verse 101. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. God's word equips him with the wisdom that is necessary so that he can turn away from evil and falsehood and walk in righteousness and truth. Right? This is the benefit that he gains from the wisdom that is found in the word of God. And again, he's talking here about the full compass of salvation. God's wisdom has granted to him all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has learned of the evil of sin. He's learned of the way of salvation. He's learned of the necessity of faith and repentance and of walking in newness of life. The full sum of salvation is that a man dies to sin and he lives to righteousness. This is what he's learned from the word of God. So now he no longer walks in sin, but now he walks in righteousness. He does those things that are pleasing to God. He holds back his feet from every evil way. Right? He does not turn aside from God's rule. He hates every false way because of the wisdom that he's found in the word of God. He's able to recognize that this is the good way and this is the false way. Right? This is the way of righteousness and this is the way of evil. And I'm not going to go on this way, but I'm going to walk in this way. In that wisdom, he's found in the word of God. So now he's able to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. This is the benefit. This is what he wants. This is what the word of God enables the man to do, to live a godly life, to live a righteous life, to live a life of moral purity. And listen, this is why nobody wants it. This is why one in a million want the teaching of the Bible. But most people, they want nothing to do with it because they love darkness. They love their sin. But the wisdom found in the Bible calls them to turn from their sin and to live in righteousness. It tells them to leave the darkness and to come and to live and to dwell in the light. And because of that, they don't want it. The wisdom that we have to offer sinners is a wisdom that calls them to forsake their sin. Amen. Calls them to live in righteousness. It is a wisdom that leads not to worldly comforts, but to spiritual comforts, to spiritual blessings, to spiritual joys. But they don't want those things. What do they want? They want worldly pleasures. They want worldly wisdom. They want worldly comforts and worldly joys. Right? You give them something that benefits them in this life, and they will line up. They'll line up at the door. They'll go down the street and around the corner. Right? You'll have a line so big that you can't even cram them all in here. If we go out and announce, we have wisdom. We have the knowledge that is necessary to make $1 million. Many people will come for that type of wisdom. If we go out and say that we have the wisdom and knowledge necessary, and if you gain it, you will receive worldly honor, worldly prestige, worldly status, then they will flock to us. They will dedicate themselves to such learning. If we go and we tell them we have the wisdom and knowledge necessary that will lead to a serenity in your mind and will lead to purpose for your life, then they will flood to the building. If we announce that we have wisdom and the knowledge necessary to enjoy this present life, to get the most out of it, right? To never be, then we will never be lacking in any listeners. We'll have plenty of attenders. If we say that we have, though, the wisdom necessary to have peace with God, the wisdom that can lead to salvation into eternal life, the wisdom that can teach them how to turn away from sin and live in righteousness, then only one in a million will come. If what we have to offer does not contain at the forefront some worldly, temporal, earthly benefit, then the majority of people want nothing to do with it. This is the way it is. This is the way it's been from the very beginning. If we went out and announced to 10,000 people in Meeker and Shawnee that we have buried $10 million worth of gold out in this field, and if you come to church on Sunday and you attend, after the service, we're going to hand out shovels to everyone, and you can go out and dig up the gold, and whatever you find, you get to keep. how many people do you think would show up? If we invited 10,000, 50,000 would show up because they'd get on the phone, they'd call all their family and friends, and they'd all come, and we'd have it, and we could say, look at this. We packed the place out. Isn't this wonderful? Look at how God has blessed us. Again, people are doing this. They're not burying gold outside, but they are giving away door prizes. They are dropping money in Easter eggs on Easter Sunday. Did you know that? They're actually doing that out of helicopters. They do these types of things to get people to come. They dangle a carrot in front of them, and then they say, look at how wonderful this is. Look at how God is blessing us, as if God has anything to do with such nonsense. But if we go out and announce to 10,000 people, we have words of life. We have words of life. We don't have silver or gold. We have something better than silver or gold. We can teach you how to be reconciled to God. We can teach you how to have salvation. Right? We can teach you how to live a life pleasing to God. And we go and announce that to 10,000 people. Only 10 of them will show up. And after we get done telling them, 5 of them will walk out the door and probably throw a rock at us on their way out the door. Nobody wants the Bible. No one wants the Word of God. But what else can we do? What else can we do? What else do we have to offer? All we have are words of eternal life. All we have to offer are spiritual riches. This is what we have, eternal joys and eternal comforts. And why would we offer to people anything but these things? This is the greatest need that any man has, whether they want it or not. All we can do is lay these things before the people. And if no one wants it, we cannot compromise. We cannot compromise and say, well, let's change it a little bit. Well, what we'll do is we'll use these things to get them in, but then once we get here, then we'll teach them the truth. We'll entice them, we'll coax them to get them in the door by doing these types of things, by giving them worldly pleasures or worldly entertainment, something that benefits them in this life, and then once we get them here, then we'll teach them the Bible. This is how they justify it. This is how they do it. But people who are coming for some worldly benefit, can you ever expect them to make a true spiritual decision once they get here? If they're coming for something worldly, it will take something worldly to keep them here. Anna, last night, said that they would come for a carousel. Right? People would love to have a carousel at the church. They would come, they could ride it. But eventually the carousel gets boring. And then what do you have to do? Then you got to get a roller coaster. And then that roller coaster is going to get boring after a while as well. So you have to keep upping the ante. It's just like Six Flags. This is what happens down there. They constantly have to keep adding some new thrill, some greater thrill, in order to keep the people coming down there. Otherwise, it gets old, and then they want nothing to do with it. In many churches, they're doing the exact same thing. It's the exact same mentality. We can never do this. We cannot compromise in these ways. We are servants of the living God. We have words of eternal life. So we must be faithful to the Word of God. We must preach consistently with what the Bible says. We must give to men the very wisdom of God, whether they like it or not. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:10. He says, am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He says, I'm not trying to please people. This is not about getting people to like us or getting people to think that we're swell or that we're great or to come and to enjoy being around us. This is about pleasing Christ. It is about being a servant of God, a servant of the living God. And in order to do that, we must be faithful to teach what His Word says, amen, to make God central to everything we do, which means the Word of God must be central to all that we do. So, if we go out and announce to 10,000 people words of eternal life, and 10,000 people want it, then we ought to praise the Lord. But if we go out and announce to 10,000 people that we have words of eternal life, and only 10 people want it, then we ought to praise the Lord. Amen. We ought to praise the Lord and know that we've been faithful to God. And when we read the Bible, what is the more likely scenario? What is more common on the pages of Scripture? That the 10,000 are going to come, or that the 10 are going to come? Is it not in every generation that there is a remnant There is a minority. There is a small group of faithful people to God. Just as it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet only a remnant of them will be saved. Though the physical Jews, though the physical sons of Israel are as many as the sands of the sea, yet only a small remnant of them are true spiritual Jews. Only that group will be saved. And who is Paul quoting from there? He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said that this was what was happening in his own day. There are thousands and millions of Jews, but of those millions, there's only a very small group that are saved. And then Paul is applying it to his own day as well. It was true in Isaiah's day, and then it was true in Paul's day. And then Romans 11, verse 5, he says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In Romans 11, 5, and that comes right after he quotes and talks about Elijah and what happened in his own day. That Elijah thought that he was the only one who had not bowed to Baal. And the Lord said, no, that he had preserved 7,000 for himself. We say, well, that's a big number. That's a lot of people. 7,000 out of millions, though. Millions of people who lived in the land and only 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. So it happened in Isaiah's day. It happened in Elijah's day. It happened in the Apostle Paul's day. It happened in Jesus' day as well. He had large crowds that came out to hear him, but a very small group who actually believed him. So it happened in the days of Christ. And what about the days of Noah? Were there millions of people on the ark with Noah? No, there was only 8 that were spared. Only 8 who were saved from the flood that came upon the world. All throughout the scriptures we're taught that there is a remnant that will be saved. A remnant that will be preserved. How is that remnant identified? How will we come to know who they are? What is the evidence of them? Well, they will be verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The remnant, the true believers, you don't have to coax them to come to church with candy. You don't have to dangle a carrot in front of them in order to get them to come and gather for the Word of God. They'll do whatever it takes. You can take a broom out there and try to beat them away, try to get them away, and they're going to find a way to get there. Right? Just like those 4 men who brought their sick friend, the paralytic, and they couldn't get in the door. Did they say, well, we tried, it was a good try, but it's not a convenient access for us here? What did they do? They climbed up on the roof. They dug a hole in the roof, and they got their friend to Christ. Whatever it took, they got their friend to Jesus Christ. And so this is how we must be. We must be those who desire the Word of God more than anything else. That it is sweeter to us than honey. Honey is good. We like to eat it. It's sweet. It's good to taste. But the Word of God is better than honey. It is more filling. It's more satisfying than even having honey. And it's more valuable to us than riches. If a man of God, if he has to choose between the Word of God and riches, he'll take the Word of God any day of the week. And this is how we must be. We must want God's Word more than anything else. It must be of utmost importance. This is the kind of people that we have to be. We can never deviate from this. We must set before people words of life, the very wisdom of God. This is all that matters. To be faithful to Christ. To be faithful to Christ. A love and desire for His Word. And if that means we have to sell our big building and meet in the city hall, then that's okay. So be it. That's okay. Because in the end, both that building and the city hall and all of our homes and everything else on this earth will eventually be burned with fire. And the only thing that will be preserved through that is the one who does the will of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. It is the one who does the will of God who will endure forever. And how will we learn to do the will of God? It is only through the Word of God. We must do this. And even if it means we have to be reduced, then that's okay. We can have a clean conscience before God. And that's more valuable than anything in this world. Again, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 60. This is when Jesus had a very large crowd of people. But it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were his and those who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" This is what we must be like Peter was, and the disciples. All the crowds left Jesus. And Jesus says, "Are you going to leave as well?" And he said, "Where can we go? Where else can we go to get words of eternal life?" That's what we must be devoted to. And if we have to come to City Hall to get words of eternal life, then that's okay. That's what we will do. And if we have to go meet in a tree out in a field, then we'll meet in a tree in the field. If we have to cram into someone's house, we'll cram into someone's house. Whatever we have to do, but what we have to have more than anything else is words of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how it teaches us, Lord, so clearly of its many benefits. Lord, what we want more than anything else to be true of us as a people is, Lord, that we would be those who desire the word of God. Lord, more than anything else, that we would love the law of the Lord. And Lord, our love for your law would be seen in a constant meditation upon these things. Lord, that we would often think about your word and the truths that are found therein. Lord, that it would be our meditation all the day. Lord, give us a love for your law. Lord, a desire for it that is greater than anything in this world. Lord, that we would desire it more than riches. Lord, that we would desire it more than gold or silver. Lord, that it would be sweeter to us than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Lord, we need your wisdom because, Lord, we are foolish people. Lord, we don't know our right from our left. Lord, by nature, we are ignorant and we are in the darkness. Lord, we don't know anything. Lord, we need you to teach us. Only you can make us wise for salvation. Lord, only you can teach us what is true concerning you and what is true concerning ourselves, Lord, our own nature. Lord, only you can teach us the way of salvation and how to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, we need you as our instructor. We need your spirit, Lord, to even impress these truths upon us today. Lord, we know that even if we audibly hear the word of God, that's not enough. Lord, we are so weak. We need your spirit to enable us to believe these things, Lord, to enable us to truly receive them. Lord, help us to see that what we need more than anything, Lord, is to know how to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, that we might depart from ways of iniquity and sin. Lord, that we would not walk on evil paths, but Lord, that we would walk on the straight and narrow way. Lord, that we would walk in those ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, establish us in these ways. Establish us in righteousness, in truth. And Lord, keep us away from sin and from evil, from falsehood. Help us to have the ability, Lord, the wisdom to be able to discern between truth and error. Lord, protect and guard us from false teachers who would seek to undermine our faith and to cause us to put our hope in the wisdom of men. Lord, establish us in the truth more than anything else. And Lord, we do thank you for providing for us. Lord, for providing for us for these past many years, Lord, such a nice facility. But Lord, even now providing for us here, this City Hall, Lord, that meets all of our needs. And we're able to gather and we've been able to worship you today. And Lord, may we rejoice in those things. Lord, help us to have a proper perspective on all of this. And we ask this in the name of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.